counting the 14s.
14, 28, 42, 56, 70, 84, 98, 112, 126, 140, 154, 168, 182, 196, 210. 14, 28, 42, 56, 70, 84, 98, 112, 126, 140, 154, 168, 182, 196, 210.
Latin. E isti it, imis istis erunt, first conjugation, perfect tense.
Science. What are some aquatic biomes? Some aquatic biomes are ponds and lakes, streams and rivers, wetlands and estuaries, oceans and seas. English. Reflexive pronouns. Myself, yourself, himself, herself, itself, ourselves, yourselves, themselves. Timeline. Council of Nicaea. Augustine of Hippo. Jerome completes the Vulgate. Visigoths sack Rome. The Middle Ages. Council of Chalcedon. Western Roman Empire falls to barbarians.
History. Tell me about European explorers. Between the late 1400s and the mid-1500s, Diaz rounded the Cape of Good Hope, Amerigo Vespucci sailed to the Americas, Balboa crossed Central America to the Pacific, Magellan's crew sailed around the globe, and Coronado explored the American Southwest.
Between the late 1400s and the mid-1500s, Diaz rounded the Cape of Good Hope, Amerigo Vespucci sailed to the Americas. Balboa crossed Central America to the Pacific. Magellan's crew sailed around the globe, and Coronado explored the American Southwest. Between the late 1400s and the mid-1500s, Diaz rounded the Cape of Good Hope. Amerigo Vespucci sailed to the Americas. Balboa
Geography, Mid-Atlantic World, Cape of Good Hope, Strait of Magellan, Canary Islands, Treaty of Tordesillas.
Week 13, Math, Liquid Equivalence, 8 fluid ounces equals 1 cup, 2 cups equals 1 pint, 2 pints equals 1 quart, 4 quarts equals 1 gallon.
Latin. O-S-T-Mustis-Ent. O-S-T-Mustis-Ent. First conjugation, present tense.
Science. What are some names of U.S. space missions? Some names of U.S. space missions are Mercury, Gemini,
Well, good morning, church. It is a blessing, such an honor to be here. I don't say that lightly. It is an honor to open God's word with you at Pocosin Baptist Church. This church is hungry for God's word. This church loves God's word. And as a preacher, there's no greater joy than to stand up, open the scriptures with people who want to hear what God has to say. We're going to be talking this morning about redeeming politics. Hobson and I had this plan months ago. He was going to be preaching at a men's conference, and he asked me if I could preach this passage which gets into some of the political intrigue of the Roman world. And so I read some commentaries, I wrote an outline, and then our world entirely unraveled. His conference was canceled, we were preaching online only, and it was clear that it wasn't time for this. And in time, it became very clear to me that my brilliant outline was entirely insufficient to meet the demands of what's going on now. And folks, I'll be honest with you, my soul is troubled. This is a hard season. It's hard. All right, we have a baby girl at home that we would love to bring out here and pass around and share with the church that we are just getting to know. I'm intensely an introvert, so this social distancing works well for me, but it makes it hard to, you know, connect with my church family. But we'd love to have her out here, but we don't dare right now, right? We're keeping her home. I have a mask in my pocket. It's weird, right? The world has changed. I have good friends who are PCSing, military moving them across the country. I have a friend, a family of African-American friends, and then some friends who are white. They're driving across the nation, different times, different places. But for both of these families, I fear for their safety, driving across our own country, because there's so much tension, so much angst. And I confess to you, I have spent way too much time on social media lately, which is not good for my soul. And what troubles me the most looking at social media is my brothers and sisters, our brother and sisters, who are being controlled by fear and anger. Fear and anger. We just sang about what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. This is our King, right? He's coming back. It's going to be okay. The kingdom of God has survived worse. And that's where our citizenship is. And so this morning, I've completely rewritten my outline like 3 or 4 times, and Hobson knows what that's like. But what I've done, I've just felt burdened to strip it down and just let Scripture speak. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture. I'm probably going to talk quickly because I want to be sensitive to getting us out in that hour time frame that we've set. But I want us to talk about redeeming politics, even at a time such as this. There's no room for fear and anger in the lives of believers. We're actually going to start in Luke chapter 13. We're going to be there briefly and then jump into our text in Acts chapter 22. But let's pray together. God, I need your help. You know all about my own troubled soul, about my own sin, my own shortcomings, my own fears and anger. And Father, you know where I fall short. Lord, you know each heart here. You know the specific place where each person is, who's in this room or listening online. You know what fears and what anger are in their own hearts. You know where each one falls short. And God, we know you have something for us today. A word of encouragement, a word of conviction, a word calling us to repentance. Father, find us attentive. Find us ready to listen and apply what your Scriptures say to us today. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The Tower of Siloam has fallen. People have died. It was a senseless tragedy, like an earthquake or a flood or a fire. And naturally, people want to know why. Right? Why did God allow this? Why did 18 innocent people have to die for an engineer's miscalculation or a violent act of nature or an arbitrary judgment of God? The crowd looks to Jesus for an explanation, right? Of something like, you claim to be a teacher. Explain this to us. Why did this happen? And this scene from Luke is even harder because Jesus volunteers this problem. They didn't even ask him about the tower. They asked a different question. It begins with a brutal, politically motivated act of violence. Pilate, the Roman governor, had executed some Galilean Jews and had mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifice in the temple. Now, you and I know that that act had nothing to do with the destination of their eternal souls, but the audience at that time didn't have such an assurance. And so what Pilate was doing was sending a powerful message. He was saying, don't mess with me or I will kill you and worse. And the crowds looked to Jesus. You're a teacher? Your followers call you the Son of God? Explain this to us. Why did this happen? It was kind of a vague and open-ended question as they come to him. They just ask him about it. We don't even have the words of their questions. I think it was probably something like when a coworker asks you, what do you make of all this racial tension in our country? Or that other question of, do you really think that this virus just randomly mutated from a bat? Right? These questions are traps. Don't engage, right? Step away. And Jesus knew this was a trap, and he masterfully takes all this tension, all this angst, and he turns it towards his eternal message of repentance and salvation. Look what this at the Luke 13. There's some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't have this specific question, but Jesus answers them this. Verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, the wages of sin is death. It will catch up with you when God deems fit. Are you ready? That's the question. That's how we respond to such tragedy. Are you ready? He takes it further. He says it's not just wicked rulers to kill, but nature kills. Right? Accidents kill randomly with no remorse. Look at verse 4. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We have this nagging thought that Jesus affirms, right? This is very important, whether we're talking about coronavirus or face masks or the murder of George Floyd or the Russians or the Chinese or the Freemasons or the national media, there are people who will grab you by the collar. Maybe you're one of these people who will grab someone by the collar and say, don't you see it? Don't you see what's going on out there? There's people who are trying to control you. People are trying to manipulate you. People are trying to change the way you think and control your behaviors. And Jesus would answer that person, of course I see it. Of course there are powerful people out there who want to manipulate and divide and control. It's been that way since Cain killed Abel. And it changes nothing about the Christian assurance and the Christian responsibility. It changes nothing. We know it's true. We know there's corruption. We know there's violence and manipulation and control. And Jesus says the response to that is, are you ready? Are you ready to enter eternity? Are you ready to give an answer? Are you ready to lean on the hope that we have in Christ? Hear this, Christian. This world and its kingdoms are passing away. In the world, you will have trouble, but Jesus gives us his peace. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Folks, this is our world under the curse of sin. And so when Jesus encounters human government, he comes with an expectation that the agenda of politicians is not the agenda of the eternal kingdom. He uses this as an opportunity not to try to fix a temporary system that's destined for destruction, but to point all who will listen to the eternal hope that we have in the gospel. That is Paul's mindset when we jump into Acts today. This is the stuff that's in Paul's mind and heart as he is interacting with the Romans and the Jewish leaders. This is his vision, the eternal kingdom of Christ, our assurance, our firm foundation in the gospel of our Lord and Savior. In case you missed last week, Paul has been arrested for preaching Christ. There's a mob of angry Jewish leaders who are pressing in, demanding his death. And the Roman tribune has pulled him inside the barracks for his own safety until he can determine the cause of the uproar. But this Roman leader wants to know what's going on, and so he pulls him in and starts asking some questions. We get to eavesdrop on that conversation this morning, and what we're going to see there is this: four truths for redeeming politics. Okay, four truths for redeeming politics. Go ahead and flip over to Acts 22. We're going to pick it up in verse 22 and then take it on a little bit into chapter 23. In the tradition of Jesus and Paul, we want to take these divine opportunities to point people not to the GOP, not to the DNC, not to the Tea Party, not to Greenpeace, not to BLM, but to the eternal kingdom of God. This is our hope. This is our future. Four truths for redeeming politics. Truth number one: human rights belong to God. Human rights belong to God, not to a nation, not to an individual. Your rights, whatever they may be, belong only to God. Our framers understood that, which is why the Declaration of Independence, they talk about these truths being self-evident, right? And certain human rights being endowed by the Creator. But if these rights are God's to give, they are God's to take away. Right? And Scripture has much to say about how God cares for people and how God even leads people through suffering according to His sovereign purpose. God gives rights and God takes away rights at His discretion. Consider Matthew 5:45. It says, For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? God brings and withholds prosperity on all humanity according to his sovereign will. We are his. We are not our own. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So whatever pleasantness or unpleasantness is in your life, there's one God who's behind it, and you can trust him. So when we get upset about our rights being taken away and we have to follow an arrow down the supermarket aisle rather than walking whichever way we want on that supermarket aisle, don't be upset with the manager, right? Don't be upset with the governor. God's still in control. God knows what's going on. And he calls us, we'll see very soon, he calls us to simple obedience and trust. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I make well-being and create calamity. Is your God big enough? Can you put your faith in this God? Our American way of life has been turned upside down. Christian friends, God is at work. We can trust him, and Paul will show us what that looks like. I'm going to give you 2 points of application. Because human rights belong to God, number one, we enjoy freedoms when doing so magnifies the gospel. Right? Enjoy those freedoms. You have a freedom to throw your boat in a lake and fish. Enjoy that. Right? We have a freedom to preach the gospel with the doors open so anyone who walks by can hear. Enjoy that freedom. Look at how Paul interacts with this idea. Verse 22, Acts 22:22. It says, up to this word they'd listened to him. Paul's preaching, right? He's explaining the gospel. He's explaining what's going on. But then the crowds, they become very angry. It says, they raise their voices and say, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who's standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who was a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, history has a somewhat of a discrepancy on how someone could become a Roman citizen. Some historians will say you had to be born into it, right? And we don't know at what point Paul's family became Roman citizens, if maybe the kingdom expanded or the empire expanded to such a point that Paul's family was kind of engulfed in this and he was born into his citizenship. Some will say that you couldn't buy citizenship, that it had to be earned through military service or some other way, but people would bribe those officials, right, in order to get citizenship. And so it could be that this Roman official bribed someone to get his citizenship, so he wasn't a legitimate citizen. Others will say that you very well could purchase it. With enough money, you could legally purchase citizenship. Either way, a citizen born a Roman had a higher status than someone who had acquired citizenship. And so this Roman official recognizes he's about to do something illegal against someone with a higher status than him. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul exercise this authority? I don't for a moment believe it was merely to avoid a whipping. Paul went through so much, joyfully, willfully, went through so much for the sake of the gospel, for his obedience to Christ. He wasn't afraid of just another whipping. He could take it. Right? What Paul is doing is using this right, this freedom to say, "You can't touch me," in order to further his message of the gospel. And we'll see how that works here very soon. But what Paul's doing is exercising his political rights because it's going to expand his audience from a couple jailers to a whole bunch of very influential Jewish leaders. Look at verse 30. "The next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, had the jailer continued with his beating, he may have gotten enough out of Paul in order to say, "I'm satisfied," and execute his sentence, whatever that may have been. But because he couldn't flog Paul, he had to come up with a different strategy. And that strategy expanded Paul's audience to some very influential people. See, what Paul's showing us, we enjoy freedoms when doing so magnifies the gospel. Right? What does that look like for us? Use your social media to talk about Christ. You're free to do that. Use what business relationships and acquaintances in the neighborhoods you have to talk about Christ. Right? We have the freedom to do that. Use our freedoms for the gospel. But the second point of application here is this: we surrender freedoms when suffering magnifies the gospel. If you're a note taker, jot down Acts 16. We're not going to look at it for sake of time. It's a lengthy passage. But in that chapter, very similar scene, Paul and Silas are arrested. They are beaten with rods and cast into prison. They don't mention their Roman citizenship until later on. Why is that? Well, what happens in that story is phenomenal, right? Paul and Silas are bound in chains at midnight. They're singing praises to God. And then there's an earthquake and their chains fall off. We sing about it in the song, "And Can It Be?" My chains fell off, right? My heart was free. It's that image from Acts chapter 16. They're unbound, but they don't leave. They stay in the jail. And somehow they convince all their fellow cellmates to stay in the jail with them. And this Roman centurion, who's the jailer, who knows he's accountable for his own life, for the security of his prisoners, when he sees the doors open, he's about to throw himself on his sword because that would be a quicker end than what the Romans would do to him. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. We're all here. The jailer has some questions. Who wouldn't leave? I would. And Paul shares the gospel with him and the jailer and his entire family, and who knows how many prisoners put their faith in Jesus. Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel. And then the next day, Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman, and you guys illegally beat me. So now he gets to stand before higher officials. The jailer wants him to quietly go away, and he's like, no. I want a public apology. And now he's got this expanded platform to once again share the gospel. Use your freedoms when it gives audience, gives opportunity for the gospel. Willfully suffer. Willfully lay down those freedoms, those rights, when that's what magnifies the gospel. We all have this joy in Christ, should we choose to walk in it. Let me ask you some questions. What behavior communicates love of neighbor during a pandemic? What messaging communicates a Christ-centered worldview during these violent racial tensions? What social media posts communicate that all human beings are equally God's image bearers? Even the Republicans, even the Democrats, even the Libertarians, all those running for office, equally God's image bearers, how do we speak about these people? We have a right to say and do many things, but the better question is, how should we use our rights, knowing they belong to God, for the sake of the gospel? The second truth for redeeming politics is this: human officials answer to God. Human officials answer to God. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" I love that line. It is so just out of nowhere, right? Like this story's plodding along and then just jab. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul changes his tone very quickly when he understands who he's speaking to. Given Paul's pedigree and experience, it seems odd that he did not recognize the high priest. Right? Paul is a well-traveled man, ran in very influential circles. So there's a few suggestions on what's happening here. One suggestion is that Paul was being sarcastic. That what Paul's saying is, "Wow, I'm shocked that a dude who behaves like you could be the high priest." That doesn't seem to fit the flow of the story, especially when his tone changes so dramatically just a couple sentences later. Another suggestion is this, that the priest was not wearing his ceremonial robes at this time. Right? He was called in for a special meeting. He was not overseeing anything at the temple. This was a little different. He's in his street clothes. He gets called in, and he conducts this in just his normal attire. That's a possibility that Paul didn't see the robes and didn't recognize who he was speaking with. Another suggestion is that Paul had really bad eyesight, which we know almost for certain. Galatians 6:11, Paul talks about he wrote the book out himself, and he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing with my own hand." Right? Paul, we assume, had very dim eyesight, and so he wrote in large letters so he could see what he's actually writing. This is most likely the case here, that Paul is just seeing some blobs, some shapes, right? His vision was not good, and he didn't recognize who he sees there. And so this man's about to strike him, and Paul, fatigued in his spirit, maybe wrestling with his own anger and frustration, he spouts off something sarcastic. Paul, we know, is a very quick-witted man. It'd be very easy to do under these circumstances. And when they correct him and say, "You're speaking to the high priest," Paul changes his tone. And why is this? We understand, Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, he teaches us that leaders are subject to God. Right? Like human officials answer to God. And though this man represented a faith that Paul no longer ascribed to, he saw that this was a ruler of the people, someone appointed by God in a place of influence and position that was due a certain level of honor, a certain level of respect. Look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. It says this, that "let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Did you hear that? There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Take a moment, Christian friend. How's your conscience? In the way that we obey, the way that we speak of ruler, of leadership, the way we speak about our governments, how's your conscience? I'm going to get real personal here for a second, okay? You may say, speeding doesn't prick my conscience. It should. I'm not preaching down to you, right? I read this and I think it's real easy for me to go five over, right? Push that a little bit. There's no authority except from God. God put this in place. The way I talk about Senator X or Supreme Court Justice Y doesn't prick my conscience. It should. These are God's servants, not yours, not mine. These are God's servants. 2 points of application. Number one, we do not judge another man's servant. If you're in Romans 13, turn the page to chapter 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We don't pass judgment on another man's servant. And you may say, but in America, don't the politicians work for me? I'd say no. Actually, they don't. Sure, at a very low, basic level. But let's think about this theologically. Right? Ultimately, God said all authority is from him. All kings, princes, governors, even employers. You get into James 5 and you see there even employers are subject to God. And just because our nation's forefathers invented a political ecosystem that puts us at the top of the food chain in no way removes God's sovereign authority. These are God's servants. And if God can determine through a dynasty what king is going to sit on the throne, surely he can determine through a system of voting what president is going to sit in the White House, what senator is going to sit at Capitol Hill, what governor is going to represent your state. God is sovereign. He is king. These are his servants carrying out his will for his purpose. God rules sovereignly over Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi. Have confidence in this king. He has both in his hand. This does not give us an excuse to speak in ungodly ways about these people, nor should it give us reason to put our faith in them. These are God's servants. He is in charge. He is in control. He has appointed them. They are governing for him, for our eternal good, even when we don't understand it. We submit to God's rule. So that's point number one. Application point number two is this. We give honor where honor is due. Back in Romans 13, verse 7 says this, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is owed. We don't like that, but it's there, right? We honor it. We understand this. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And if Paul, a Christian persecuted by the Jews, could see a Jewish leader who doesn't know Jesus as an authority figure appointed by God, surely we can recognize those that God has placed in authority over us and give the same honor, the same respect that is due them because God is king. We do not get to choose to whom honor is owed. These are God's servants. We cannot claim to honor God while dishonoring the servants he has sovereignly appointed over us. The third truth for redeeming politics is this. Human ambition falls short of God. Human ambition falls short of God. Look at chapter 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension, hear this, these are religious leaders, verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them and by force and bring him back into the barracks. The Pharisees and Sadducees were two sects of Judaism with the same history but very different interpretations of the scriptures, right? This explains the difference here. Paul was trained as a Pharisee and still sees himself somewhat aligned with that party. He says, "You believe in the resurrection? I believe in the resurrection." Right? Paul had more work to do for the gospel. He believed he needed to get to Rome. And God uses even this sticky situation to maneuver Paul to where he wanted him to be. What we see happening here is two very humanistic organizations, right? They're driven by human thought, human ambition, and they fail at their basic purpose because they can't get along with each other. Does that sound like anything in our current culture, our current time? Right? They're so wrapped up in their own agendas that they can't stop long enough to condemn a man that they both hate. Right? We live in a world where there's two voices to every argument. Should we wear face masks or should we not wear face masks? Well, that depends on who you read, right? And these two groups can't stop fighting long enough to say, "Hey, here's a basic general good idea." Right? We live in a world that says Black Lives Matter and all lives matter. And my goodness, the tension that this can cause. Do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. And how can we claim to be followers of Christ if we say anything else? And yet, there's another side of this story that these things are just getting so worked up into such frenzies. That is not our message. Our message is Christ. Our message is the eternal hope of the gospel. I was raised in a particular political party. I still align with most of the values championed by that party. But like the Pharisees and Sadducees, the success of a nation does not rest in the hands of human ambition. That is not where our hope is. Like Paul, we must put our faith and hope only in God and ensure that the gospel message is the message that characterizes our speech. And so God uses this. He even uses this tension of this human ambition that can't find common ground in order to further Paul's mission. Right? Paul has felt for a long time that he needs to get to Rome. These people want him dead. But because they can't get along with each other, they can't agree on a sentence. So Paul gets removed from that. And now look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and you must testify also in Rome." Don't think for a minute that all of this tension, all of this calamity going on in our nation is outside of God's control. I don't know what he's going to do with it, but he does. He's already got it worked out. And our job is not to unravel what's going on and what's causing this and where it's going to lead. Our job as followers of Christ is to trust him and be ready to preach the gospel at every moment that avails itself to us. We must put our faith and hope in God. Two points of application. Number one, because human ambition falls short of God, first of all, we do not become enamored by it. Don't get wrapped up in human ambition. Don't get wrapped up in the message of a political party. Even though much of your thinking and your value system may align with it, Don't get wrapped up in that. Don't let that define you. James says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." See, human ambition fails to humble itself before God's will. This is why our political parties are in constant, implacable conflict with one another. Our hope is elsewhere. Keep your eyes on Christ. And second point of application is this: we demonstrate the greater hope of the kingdom. The book of Revelation, chapter 5. And I'm sorry, guys, I'm going just a little bit over. I haven't preached in like 4 months, so I've got a lot to say at once. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I'll explain the context here in just a moment, but let's just start reading this. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Think about what John has seen. He has never known a time that his people, the Jews, were not brutally oppressed by the Romans. Never in his life had he seen peace. The violence sweeping our nation, the corruption that's just beginning to surface in our political system, it's nothing compared to John's climate. He watched Jesus die a criminal's death. He has seen his fellow disciples hunted down and executed. And when he's there caught up into heaven in this vision, he's there before the throne. The scroll that is brought forth is the scroll of judgment. And John sees that finally, after a lifetime of war and oppression and hunger and brutality, finally, judgment, righteous judgment will be unfolded and all will be set right. But there's a problem. There's no one. The eyes have searched the entire globe, all of humanity from all of time, and not one person is found worthy to open the scroll. And so it would seem that judgment is stayed. That's why John weeps. Because all that his heart has yearned for generations, for decades, appears it's not going to happen. Judgment will be stayed. So we keep reading. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. So finally, judgment is about to come. And John becomes excited in the voice that says, it says, behold, right? And behold, it's a joyful command or a powerful command to look and see. And so John does. He turns, verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb." Behold, look, a lion. He looks and sees a lamb. And not just any lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Look, John, there's a lion who's worthy to open the seal of judgment. And he looks and he sees a dead lamb. That lamb is our king. That lamb is Jesus, the only one worthy. And the reason he is worthy is because after having lived a sinless life, he took all that sin, all that wickedness that must be judged, all the conflicted priorities and motives of groups like Chaz or Chop or whatever you want to call it, all this sin that's on you, all of the sin in all of the world. He took the closet sins of Christians like you and me that, who thinks no one knows about it. He took the sins of the vandalizing of those vandalizing cities and murdering police officers. He took the sin of those of harbored racism and bitterness and complacency. He took the sin of corrupt politicians. He took the sin of self-righteousness because I can see what's tearing the nation apart and no one else can. Jesus took all of that sin on himself, went to the cross to die, so when he stands to judge, he has complete authority, complete sovereign reign over all of humanity, having paid the price, having won the victory. This is why human ambition falls short, because none of us can make that claim. None of us can exercise righteous judgment. None of us have pure motives. Only Jesus does. And so John celebrates, finally, judgment will come. That's our hope. That's our King. Lastly and quickly, number four, we redeem politics because human beings belong to God. Human beings belong to God. God gives Paul confidence in verse 11. You're going to go to Rome, right? He gives him confidence that he'll preach the gospel in Rome. History tells us that Paul goes in chains, and it is in Rome where he is executed. But Paul has shown us again and again that he's ready to die for Christ. He belongs to Christ. He will spend eternity with Christ. He will spend his last breath preaching Christ. And so, Christian, if you are losing hope, I urge you, put your eyes back on Christ. Put your eyes on him. If he could sustain Paul in prison, he can sustain you in Pocosin, even in 2020. We are his. Again, two points of application. Number one, we trust him because of Christ. Philippians 2, it's going to be on screen. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But it tells us in verse 5, it says, to have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. No politician has ever deserved or will ever deserve the place that Christ has. Every knee will bow. You keep reading that passage, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. He is King. Secondly, we obey him like Christ. Put on this mind. There's no room for selfishness, for greed, for gain, for conceit, for fear, for pride. There's only room for consideration and faithfulness and love and joy, obedience, patience, honor. This is the mind of Christ. We obey like Christ. There's an article on Facebook. You can find it on the church's page. It's written by a preacher named David Prince. And he writes this article called Don't Let Your Politics Ruin Your Witness. If you've not read it, please get on there and read it. It's very encouraging, very helpful. And he ends the article with this line. He says, when we replace the gospel with politics and our affections, we will draw the battle line in the wrong place and drown out the mesmerizing voice of Jesus beneath tired drone of petty partisan squabbles. We must not allow our political alliances to block the path to the only one who has the words of life. One day when we were new parents, we bundled up our precious little baby, firstborn, in this baby carrier, and we left our friend's house on a winter night. And when I stepped out on the front steps, concrete steps, they were iced over, and my feet went up, and I was horizontal in the air. You know that cartoon feeling when you're frozen there, just waiting to fall? Instinctively, without a thought, I grabbed that baby carrier and tucked it in as tight as I could and took the steps on my back. You know, it was an hour before I felt any pain. I was hurt pretty good. I didn't feel it for an hour. And why is that? It's not because I am a super dad, though I want to think I am. Right? It's not because I have this great philanthropic, you know, like oh, I'm going to sacrifice myself for my child. There was no thought whatsoever. It was purely instinctual. Right? God put that in us. It's in our nature. That's what we do as dads, right? We shoo away bees with our bare hands. We make diving catches of toddlers falling off of swing sets. That's just what we don't have to think about it. That's what we do. It's in our nature. And these things happen. Happy Father's Day, by the way. Good job, dads, right? You're rock stars. It's what we do. We don't have to think about it. The Tower of Siloam has fallen. Our world will never be the same. You have an instinct to grab onto something precious to you. What are you grabbing a hold of? What are you instinctually hugging because it's so precious you're afraid you're about to lose it? Is it who's in the White House? Right? Is it your right to come and go and dress as you please? Is it the security of being able to go into whatever store, whatever mall, whatever shopping center, and know there's not going to be some riot breakout where you may become endangered? What are you grabbing? What are you afraid you're going to lose? What's your instinct? If your instinct is to grab hold of anything other than Christ, I urge you, Christian, consider your alliances. Consider your allegiances. To whom do you belong? Where is your citizenship? Where is your hope? May you find it only in the Lamb who died. May you find it in the coming King who will set all of these things straight when he unrolls that righteous scroll of judgment. May he be your security. May he be your King. More towers will fall. May you experience and then proclaim the life-giving peace of the one who is worthy, our returning King, Jesus Christ. Bow with me. Let's pray together. Our King, we stand before you humbly. God, we confess we have many fears. We have many anxieties. We are afraid of losing so much of the life that we have loved and enjoyed. But Father, so much more than that, we confess that you are Lord. God, that you are sovereign. And God, that we are yours. We are here to be obedient mouthpieces for the kingdom. We are here to be the hands and feet of Christ. We are here to preach and live the hope that we have in eternity. Father, find us faithful. Give us courage to turn over these fears and anxieties to you. Give us humility to let go of our anger and our angst and to trust that you are the righteous judge. Father, for all of those hidden sins, those harbored longings that we have in our lives, Father, I pray you would break through. Give us open hands this morning for you to give and take as you see fit. Father, we love you. We know we can trust you because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand.